That is Acts chapter 22. Last week we got all the way down to verse 22, so we'll start in verse 23. Up to this point in Paul's ministry, Paul has been a free ambassador for Jesus Christ for the better part of 20 years. Paul has been at liberty to travel wherever the Lord has led him. He has been at liberty to stay as long as necessary or to be on his way whenever he deemed it appropriate to leave. But now, here in chapter 22, all that comes to an end. Paul's status changes from that of a free minister of the gospel to that of a prisoner of the Roman state. And from now on, until the end of the book of Acts, Paul will remain in Roman custody. And while this is the end of his time as a free man, it is not the end of his witness for Jesus Christ. It is not the end of his usefulness to God or to God's people. So knowing the reputation for cruelty that the Roman officials had, and they had rightly earned that, if you look throughout history, their history is a bloody history. With all that in mind, you would think that being in Roman hands would be worse for the Apostle Paul than being in Jewish hands. But as we read through our text today, we'll soon discover that Paul was actually better off in the hands of these secular authorities than he would have been in the hands of his own people. This is mainly because the Jews were trying to kill Paul. And they would try to do so by any means. While the Romans just wanted to keep the peace. Can't we all just get along? Can't we all just... All that I'm saying is give peace a chance. These poor Romans. They thought they had it bad with the Scots and with the Celts. The Celts, but doggone them Jews, they just wouldn't quit. So the Romans had arrested Paul, but not only did they not know what Paul had done, or at least what he was supposed to have done, they didn't even know who Paul was, and they didn't know how they were to properly treat him. And so we're going to make it through the end of chapter 22, and we're going to dive into some of chapter 23 today. And in today's text, we're going to see Paul in relation to three different groups. We're going to see Paul in Roman custody and how that pans out. We're going to see Paul standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities. And then we're going to see Paul in relation to the Lord himself. So let's just jump right in because we're burning daylight, as John Wayne says. Verse 23. Then, as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, well, something exciting happened. The commander ordered him, being Paul, to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Hello. And right about that time, the centurion says, "Ruh-roh, Raggy, we got a problem here." When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Whoa. Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. You didn't see anything. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So last week we covered the opening scene of this dramatic story. Paul was in the temple. He was falsely accused by some Jews from Asia. They accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple area. And of course, when that happened, the crowd goes wild. They snatch up Paul for a quick dispatching. They were going to take him out and take care of him. But they were prevented from completing that job by the timely arrival of the Roman army. Of course, the Romans didn't know what was going on. They just knew, something was rotten in Denmark. Somebody got their dander up, so we got to go in there and start busting heads. They knew something was going on and they just wanted it to stop. So they picked the battered Paul up out of the mob and they started to carry him off, but he asked permission to speak to the crowd, and oddly enough, the commander allowed it. He probably hoped to determine what was going on by the speech. He wanted to know the cause of the riot, and he was hoping that Paul's address would kind of enlighten him, but of course that didn't happen. If anything, the commander was even more confused after Paul's address than he was before it. Now we find that the commander had another problem. See, his job in Jerusalem was to just keep the order. Keep the order in the city. And to do that, he had to understand what was going on. And based on the crowd's reaction, he must have concluded that there was something, there had to be something that Paul was guilty of, but he hadn't confessed it to him. I mean, why were all these people going crazy? So he figured the only way to get to the bottom of this predicament is by torturing the prisoner. That was their, you know, that's why I said Romans had a bloody history. This was the reason why. They didn't know what was going on. We'll pick somebody out of the crowd and beat them until they tell us. He was going to have to force this man to tell him the reason behind the commotion, because until that happens, he'll never be able to restore order in Jerusalem. So, the soldiers took Paul away, and they stretched him out to be flogged. That's what it meant when they put bands on his hands. They didn't just tie him up. They tied him up and they stretched him out on a pole. They removed his shirt, his blouse, his robe. Now this wasn't the normal Jewish flogging, which would have been bad enough. Paul had probably dealt with that before. This was the dreaded Roman flagellum. This was a beating that was so severe and that in some cases it resulted in the death of the person being questioned. You know, that was their idea of questioning. You just didn't survive. This is exactly what was done to Jesus before his crucifixion. And it kind of shed some light on how strong, physically strong Jesus was, because not only did he survive the beating, well, he went on to carry his cross at least halfway to the Mount of Calvary. But as they were about to begin this dreaded punishment, Paul pipes up with a slight bit of information. You guys might want to think about this. Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who has not been found guilty of anything? Of course, it wasn't legal, and Paul knew it. In fact, everybody knew that it wasn't legal. And the centurion began to realize, oh my goodness, we have just stepped in it. Not only was it illegal to flog an uncondemned Roman, it was also illegal to bind one. You couldn't slap handcuffs on a Roman citizen without him being guilty of something, proven guilty of something. And so these Roman officials quickly began to perceive that they are in a legal dilemma and they're about to be in trouble themselves. Now, Paul had mentioned his status of citizenship to the centurion, who then passed it on to the commander rather hurriedly. And Claudius must have been shocked to learn that this little Jewish troublemaker, this guy who spoke Aramaic and he spoke Greek, well, guess what? This was the guy that he originally thought was an Egyptian terrorist, but no, he's actually a Roman citizen. Wow, go figure. Huh. Who would have thought? Claudius didn't think that. In fact, none of the Romans thought that. But here he was, he's a Roman citizen. Now, how do we know that Paul was a Roman citizen? How did Claudius know? Did he have an ID card? You know, to pull out your citizenship card, pull out your passport? No. In that day, it was punishable by death to claim that you were a Roman citizen and yet not be. So, someone says they're a Roman citizen, they're serious about what they're talking about. And Claudius didn't question him about the veracity of his statement, but he did question him, how did you come about your citizenship? Because Claudius, being a Greek, had to purchase his citizenship. He wasn't born a Roman citizen. Some commentaries say that he would have had to acquire this through bribery, because it wasn't, you know, citizenship wasn't sold legally. But there were some Caesars who allowed them to be sold. Why? Why do we sell fishing license? Because the government needs money. You know, and they want your money. And so they hold that up and, yeah, you want to drive? You got to pay for a license. and registration and insurance. Well, some people pay for insurance. The people that hit me don't, but everybody else seems to have it. It was a way to earn money. Now, he was curious how Paul had come by his citizenship. To his surprise, Paul was actually ahead of him in this area because he had been born a Roman citizen. This meant that Paul's father or Paul's grandfather had done some great service for some Roman official somewhere in the world, probably in Cilicia, and had earned that right, and Paul was born into that. It was just an accident of birth. Of course, there are no accidents of birth. It was the Lord's doing. And we don't know how his father acquired this citizenship, but we have already seen through Paul's ministry that he knew how to use it to further the cause of Jesus Christ. And he would pull that get-out-of-jail-free card when it was necessary. Sometimes after he was in jail already. Just to make a point. So what we see in this passage is the Roman government is actually functioning wisely. It is functioning correctly. It is functioning according to its own laws. And thus we see the state functioning as it should function. So what is the role of the state? Now, in the day in which we live, everybody has a whole lot of ideas of what the government is there for. Unfortunately, the Bible only gives us two. The Bible teaches us that the state exists for two reasons. Number one, to establish, to maintain, and to assure justice. And secondly, to provide defense of the citizenship. It's really pretty simple. You know, keep the law in order and provide justice and protect the country. That's really the only purpose for government. And if you know anything about our current state of government, we have gone well beyond that. To the point that keeping the peace and protecting the city, that kind of has fallen by the wayside. But that's exactly what the Roman commander, who was operating on behalf of the Roman government, that's what he was in the process of doing. And we'll see as we go through this, he's continuing to try to figure out what in the world's going on. He wants to protect Paul, but he also wants to find out what's going on so he can keep the peace. He was attempting to maintain order, which is part of defense, because oftentimes not only do you have to defend against enemies that are outside the country, you also had to defend against disorder inside the country, which I have to say a lot of places around here have been failing in that. But he was also concerned with justice. Claudius Lysias was operating under the requirements of explicit Roman law. Later, when he calls the Sanhedrin together to determine what their accusation against Paul actually was, he was attempting to pursue this, his concern for justice, and he was trying to pursue it even further. So he's trying to go by the book. He's trying to get things done by obeying the law. But that's not what everybody's trying to do. Let's look in verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priest and all of their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So he's calling out the Sanhedrin, the council, the highest body of legislators in the nation of Israel that were Israelis. Israelites, I guess. You can't call them Israelis until they get to the modern era. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Smack that guy. And then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And then Paul said, "Whoa, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. This poor commander, he is getting nowhere. I mean, my goodness. Yeah, I allowed him to speak to the crowd in the temple, and when he said the one word, Gentiles, wow, they wanted to kill him. Now I take him to the leaders, and when he says that one word, resurrection, the place falls apart. This guy is more confused. It's getting confusinger and confusinger as the day goes by. Now, having discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen, this commander now faced two real problems. Number one, he had to inform Paul, as a Roman citizen, of what the official charges were against him. He had no clue. He also had to produce some official charges for his own records so that he can run that up the channel. Again, he had no clue. Apparently, Paul must have done something particularly notorious, or why would so many people want him dead? But still, on the other hand, nobody seemed to know what Paul's notorious crimes were. They were just really mad at him. And so this Roman official had found himself in quite a conundrum. What was he going to do to get himself and Paul out of this legal mess? Well, he hit up on an idea. He decided that the best course of action was to call the Sanhedrin together. These are intelligent men. These are stable men. These are men, upstanding citizens of the nation. This was the highest governing body in Israel. It was a group of 70, sometimes 71 men. They were the official legal and religious representatives of the nation. It was their responsibility to interpret and apply the sacred Jewish law to the affairs of the nation. And it was their responsibility to try those who violated that law. Surely the Roman commander could get a straight answer from this august body of assembly. But as we can see, there's a obvious contrast between the Romans and how they deal with Paul on the one hand and the Sanhedrin, the leaders of God's people, on the other. The Romans were promoting justice. They were attempting to maintain order, or at least they were trying to. But that wasn't the case in the Jewish court. They weren't concerned for either one of those. There was neither a concern for justice nor a desire to maintain public order in this group. These men, obviously, were not interested in justice. They just wanted to get rid of Paul. So if you're looking for justice in this episode, you're more likely to find it with the Romans than you are with the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, obviously, wasn't interested in order either. The mayhem that had taken place in the courtyard of the temple the day before was repeated even after Paul's address to the people in Aramaic, and now that same mayhem burst forth right there in the council room. You know, when the city council comes together and they start going to blows with one another, it's about time to leave. About time to vote some more people in. And that's what we're looking at. These people should know better, but they don't care. So, before all the nonsense starts, Paul gets a chance to speak. And he begins his defense with an opening statement. And much like his address to the mob in the temple, he doesn't get very far. I think Paul had a sermon lined out for these guys. And he begins by associating himself with them personally. He doesn't look at them and call them leaders. He says, "Men and brethren, hey, I'm one of you. I am." Paul used to sit on the Sanhedrin, I'm pretty sure. But Paul makes a curious statement here in his opening declaration. He says, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, this is a striking statement. This is a bold statement. And clearly the Jewish authorities were offended by it. But knowing Paul's past, how could he possibly say that with a straight face? I mean, this is a question for us to deal with. How in the world could Paul say that he lived in good conscience before God his entire life up to that point? Because we know Paul wasn't such a good guy before he was saved. Paul had been in great doctrinal error during his days in Jerusalem, when he lived as part of the Jewish Judaism religion. Paul's past was very sketchy. And he would readily admit this. He had persecuted the church. He was instrumental in the death of some of the most important saints, Stephen being the first. How could Paul say that he had lived all of his life up until that point in good conscience before God? The answer is that he did live in good conscience before God. He was wrong, of course, but he didn't realize that he was wrong. He thought he was doing God's work. He was wrong, and he was so wrong that it required an intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to show Paul how wrong he actually was. But up until that point, Paul didn't realize it. Paul didn't know it. In those early days, Paul didn't think he was wrong. In fact, he fervently believed that he was right. And Paul had lived up to the light that he had been given. Paul could say, I was right as far as I know. You know, if somebody asks you a question and they don't know the answer, you can tell them whatever you want. And I'm right as far as you know I'm right. Yeah. You don't have any other alternative. But that's why Paul, later in his epistles, could say, concerning the righteousness of the law, he was faultless. But here's the thing, he wasn't faultless in God's eyes. He was faultless in the eyes of the law. He was faultless in the eyes of his peers, but not in the eyes of God. But as far as he knew, he had lived in good conscience before God. See, human society, the culture that we live in, tends to put a high value on a clear conscience or a good conscience. We think that's an honorable thing. And it is. It is. But here's the problem. Our conscience is the inner witness that approves when we do right, and it disproves when we do wrong. What was Jiminy Cricket's famous saying? Let your conscience be your guide. But here's where the principle breaks down. Our conscience doesn't set the standard for what is right. It merely applies the standard that we already have. You see, the conscience of a criminal would bother him if he accurately and honestly ratted out his fellow cohorts. He would be telling the truth. He would be doing good, but his conscience would bother him because he'd be selling out his buddies. And his conscience would bother him just as much as our conscience would bother us if we lied about another believer, or if we lied at all. See, the conscience doesn't set the standard. It merely applies the standard that we already possess. So, while we can and we should listen to our conscience, we need to understand that our conscience is not an infallible guide to correct conduct. Our conscience will tell us that we shouldn't do wrong, and it will tell us that we should do right. But the problem is, it can't tell you what right and wrong is. Only the Bible, only God's written word can teach us that. So when you have your Bible open, and when the Holy Spirit is shining on the pages, teaching you what is right, then your conscience will tell you what you ought to do. But here's the thing, if you don't have God's word in your heart, if you're not reading it, if you're not learning from it, even though your conscience will tell you to do the right thing, you don't know if that's the right thing to do or not. And 9 times out of 10, you will more likely be mistaken, just as Paul was mistaken. Paul was very sincere in his actions before he met Jesus Christ, but he was also sincerely wrong. Sincerity, following our conscience, is only good if our conscience has been molded by God's Word and by God's Spirit. You see, our conscience is like a window that lets light into our heart. God's Word is the light. And the cleaner the window is, the more light shines. But when the window starts to get dirty, then the light gets dimmer, and eventually, when the dirt covers the window, well, there's nothing coming through. A good conscience is one that lets in God's light so that we are properly convicted if we do wrong, or we are properly encouraged when we do what is right, because we know what we're doing is right. But there's something called a defiled conscience. And that's one that has been sinned against so much that is no longer dependable. Somebody that constantly ignores their conscience and constantly does the wrong thing, eventually, well, that'll become normal to them. And they will eventually end up with a seared conscience or an evil conscience. And that's one that convicts a person when they do the right thing. That's something that, hey, I got to... You can't believe that people are like that, but you look out in the world and you see the news and yeah, people are like that. They're uncomfortable when they do the right thing. They have to do the wrong thing, because they're so far into themselves. Well, the high priest's response to Paul's simple declaration was to command someone to smack Paul in the mouth. Now, this wasn't just an impetuous command. It wasn't just a harsh command. It was also an illegal command. Clearly, Paul's statement offended the high priest. How could someone accused of such serious crimes claim to have a clear conscience? Or maybe the high priest's name here is Ananias. Maybe the high priest was convicted by the integrity of Paul's claim, because Paul did have a clear conscience, and it was obvious by the way he spoke. It was obvious by his demeanor. I mean, you could look at his face and tell him he didn't have a guilty bone in his body. You see, Ananias couldn't say that, because Ananias, as the high priest, was guilty of some horrendous things. History tells us that Ananias failed to live up to the honor of his position. He was well known for his greed, stooping so low to even to the point of stealing the tithes that were given for the common priest. He would steal them for himself. He was an unscrupulous man who used violence and assassination to further his own self-interest. He was, to put it plainly, a rat. So I'm sure he did feel a little convicted. But no matter what his motive was, the order to strike Paul was illegal. It was contrary to the very law that Ananias was claiming to uphold. And thus, in his response, Paul exposed the hypocrisy of the man who gave the order. Now, Paul didn't know who gave the order. But Paul understood that one who commands a defenseless and innocent man to be struck in the face is indeed a whitewashed wall. Here's a man who has a white veneer of purity, but that just covers an internal pit of corruption. Obvious corruption. See, it doesn't matter how prim and proper you look. As soon as you start speaking, people pretty much know, you know, what's in the heart. You know, the old saying, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. And what comes out the mouth is what's in the heart. Jesus himself said that. You see, the men of the Sanhedrin, they were supposed to be examples of the Mosaic law. But the command to strike Paul was contrary both to the spirit of the law and to the letter of the law. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Only those who were convicted and those that were declared guilty, found to be guilty, could be beaten. And Paul hadn't even been tried yet, so how could you command him to be beaten when nothing has been determined? So Paul's words to Ananias were actually more prophetic than he realized. What did Paul say? He said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, we don't know how Paul said it. You know, he might have just threw that out there, or he might have just been, tear it to screw, I don't know. I'm sure Paul was upset, but Paul was not the kind of man that allowed himself to be possessed by anger, unless it was righteous indignation. But the fact of the matter is, God would strike down Ananias. A little history here. When the Jews revolted against Rome in 66 AD, Ananias, who was their high priest, he had to flee for his life. because he was well known to be sympathetic with the Romans. He was kind of buddy-buddy with the Romans. The Jewish fighters eventually found him hiding in an aqueduct at Herod's palace, and they just took him out and killed him. So despite all of his scheming, despite all of his bribery, Ananias' final days were lived out as a hunted animal, and his life ended at the hands of his own people. It was an ignominious death for a despicable individual. Paul was right on the money. And Paul's point was obviously valid. I mean, he was hypocritical. He was wrong in what Ananias did. But when Paul learns that he was speaking about the high priest, he immediately placed himself under the law that he was anxious to uphold. Paul says, "Oh, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Now, notice, Paul never apologizes to Ananias for saying what he said. But Paul does show honor to the office of the high priest, even if he's slighted the one that holds the office. Paul realizes that it is not right for him to speak poorly of the high priest, even though the high priest was poor at his job. But here's another question. Why didn't Paul recognize the high priest? Why didn't Paul recognize him when he went into the room? Well, there's several possibilities that are thrown out. Number one, Paul hadn't ran in the circles of the Sanhedrin in over 20 years. It's quite possible he had never met Ananias personally. At the same time, Ananias probably was not wearing his official priestly gear to this meeting. And obviously, again, Paul had bad eyesight. And he didn't know who said what. He just knew whoever said it was wrong. And he wanted to point that out. So, there is some commentators think that Paul is using a little holy sarcasm here as well. How could somebody as honorable as the high priest possibly give such a hypocritical and despicable order? Now, we don't know how Paul threw this out there. But he did. And he was right on the money. But in any case, after he was struck, Paul realized that it would be impossible for him at this stage to get a fair hearing in this location. And so the smart thing to do was to just end this hearing as quickly as possible. And he knew just how to do it. Paul was a smart guy. Paul was just going to trust God to use the Roman army to protect him from the Jews that he was standing in front of. Paul knew that the Sanhedrin was naturally divided. You know, we have a Congress that's divided. Democrats, Republicans. They had a Sanhedrin that was divided. Sadducees and Pharisees. On any given day of the year, these two groups hated each other. Much like Congress today. They couldn't stand each other. They wouldn't give each other the time of the day. Except when Jesus came along and they realized they had to swallow their pride and band together to get rid of Jesus. Now they had to do the same thing with Paul. So here they are questioning Paul, trying to figure out how they're going to get rid of him. But Paul had the presence of mind to recognize the division, and he just threw out a little suggestion here. Paul says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee." So right away, he had half of the crew on his side. "And I am a son of a Pharisee. And concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Paul just had to say that. He just had to say that. Of course, obviously, and immediately, the Pharisees were on his side because they were all about the resurrection. They loved that concept. They loved that doctrine. Sadducees, on the other hand, they weren't having none of that. They didn't believe it. The Sadducees were like the liberal religious crowd. Let me see how I put it. They were the liberal secularists. They didn't hanker to anything that had to do with the spiritual world. They only believed in what they could see, what they could touch. That's all that was real to them. Pharisees, on the other hand, they were the religious conservatives. Maybe a little too conservative. Maybe a little too religious. But so you can see right away that they butted heads on everything. And so when Paul declared this to the council, he was really beginning to sow the seeds for division among them. And quite, they fell out. I mean, the whole place just fell out, arguing amongst themselves. And of course, some people say that Paul was wrong to do that, but I don't see how. He wasn't going to get a fair trial anyway, so he might as well just mess up their plans. But at the same time, Paul wasn't just doing this to mess with the Sanhedrin. Paul was right. He was accurate. That's why he was there. That's why he was standing before him. That's why he had been beaten at the temple. It wasn't because of some false charges. They were going to kill him because he preached the gospel. And the linchpin to the gospel message that Paul carried throughout the known world, throughout the Roman Empire, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not just referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is in sort of a backhanded way. But here's the thing. The resurrection of Jesus Christ points to and it proves that there is a general resurrection for all humanity. You think, well, I thought it was just the Christian. Oh, no. No. Everyone's going to get resurrected. Some people will be resurrected to eternal blessing. Some people will be resurrected to eternal judgment. But everyone will be resurrected. Sadducees didn't believe that. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. You just can't pass that up. But this is the point. All Christian ministry is based on the belief that there is a reality beyond what we can see. There is a reality beyond what we can know physically. Now, we live in a culture that doesn't agree with that. We live in a culture that focuses only on the visible, only on the observable. And they ignore and they discount the invisible. They ignore the intangible. If I can't see it, I don't want to know about it. If I can't see it, I don't believe it. If I can't touch it, hold it, have it, possess it, then it's not for me. The problem with that mindset is that those things that are tangible, those things that are concrete, are also temporary. But the things that are intangible, the things that are invisible, those are the things that are eternal. Those are the only things that will last. So here we have the question, are you building your house on sand? Are you building your house on a good foundation of truth, God's Word? We as Christians, like the Apostle Paul, must be able to stand up in our culture, a culture that looks down on us, a culture that ignores us, if we're lucky, or persecutes us. And we must be able to stand up and say, we believe in the resurrection. We sing that song. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the resurrection. All of that goes together. All of that is who we are. That is the truth that we have been given, handed down from generation to generation. And it continues to stand. It doesn't really matter what the world says, you know. Some people are like, oh, but the scientists believe. I don't care what scientists believe. I've lived long enough to see that scientists, more often than not, are wrong. How do you know? Because the textbooks, the science textbooks that they publish today are completely different than the ones that were in, you know, when I was in school. I won't tell you how long ago that was. But I will say that we didn't have to write our figures on the back of a shovel with charcoal. I had advanced beyond that. But things change. And in reality, science is based more on what they don't know than it is on what they do know. Because the further they go, the more they discover. The more they discover, the more, well, intelligent we hope they are. But the problem is with man, you get a little bit of wisdom in you. You think, well, you're the knees bees. Or the bees knees. Either one. I don't know. God created bees, but He created them with such good knees, but everybody enjoys those. But we believe in the resurrection, and we need to be able to stand up and say that. Now, as we move on, verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." So finally, we see Paul with the Lord, with the risen Jesus. And of course, this isn't the first time that Jesus has appeared to Paul. And of course, it won't be the last either. Clearly, Jesus appears to Paul here. Why? Because he is at a low point in his ministry. I mean, he's under arrest. That can't be fun. Even worse than that, Paul has finally been given not one, but two opportunities of a lifetime to preach the gospel to his countrymen, something he had been desiring for years. And both of them came to nothing. He didn't even get to his first point in his message. And now he is faced with an imprisonment of undetermined length. And in his mind, he's faced with the apparent end of his usefulness for the Lord. And so here it is at this low ebb that Jesus appeared once more to Paul to encourage him and to instruct him. And as we could, we look at it here, it says the following night the Lord stood by him. This isn't a vision. This isn't a dream that Paul has. Jesus is there with him, physically, standing beside him. This is a unique manifestation of the physical presence of Jesus with the Apostle Paul. And the Lord's message to Paul was one of courage. He says, be of good cheer. And that just means, take courage. He's not saying, cheer up, buddy. No, he's saying, be brave. Be strong. Take courage. Jesus has said this often in his earthly ministry. He said it to the disciples. He said it to many people. Take courage. And today, we as believers can also take courage throughout difficult times because we know that the Lord is with us. And we know that the Lord will see us through. Be of good cheer. As we told the disciples when they were on the boat trying to get through, and Jesus was on the mountain, and he walked past them. They thought it was a ghost. Jesus was like, buck up, boys. Be of good, take courage. You know? Stop your knees and knocking. It's just me. I am with you. Be of good courage. But this is also a message of commendation. Notice that Jesus here does not rebuke Paul for anything. He doesn't rebuke him for coming to Jerusalem. He doesn't rebuke him for the miserable results that he had in trying to testify her for him. Jesus actually commends Paul for the witness that he had given, even though his witness hadn't been received. It wasn't Paul's responsibility for the results of his witness. It was his responsibility to bring the Word of God and simply to testify of Jesus Christ. The results of all that were God's responsibility. And so Jesus was complimenting him on a job well done. Paul's thinking, well, I didn't do anything. No, but you were there. You showed up. You showed up and you stood up. And you spoke up. And in the Christian life, that's pretty much, that's half the battle right there. And the final part of the message was a message of confidence. Paul probably thought, I'm done. This is it for me. Jesus was like, oh, don't worry about it. Oh, no, not at all. Not at all. Paul, you are going to go to Rome. And guess what? The Romans are going to pay for it. There was still more for Paul to do. You must also bear witness at Rome. And these are the greatest words that any faithful child of God could ever hear. There's still more for you to do. Paul had been given his next assignment, your mission, if you choose to accept it. And Paul was raring to go with it. Of course, he couldn't be too raring to go with it because he couldn't go anywhere until the door opened. But I think for 2 years he would cool his jets right there in Jerusalem, in Caesarea. But he was ready to get on with what God had for him to do. You see, just because Paul was under arrest didn't mean he was off duty. We talk about, going on vacation. And it's nice to do when you can. The hard part of going on vacation is getting back. But the reality for believers, we never go on vacation from God. God is our vacation. He is our source of strength. He is our blessing. And just because Paul was under arrest didn't mean he was had lost his usefulness. God had called him to be a witness for Jesus, and that is what he will be. And he is going to be a witness for Jesus until the day he dies. Doesn't matter where he's at. Job's still the same. Oh, the people around you might change, but the mission is still the same. And what an encouragement that this particular promise must have been to Paul in the weeks that follow, because the very next day, Paul's going to find out that there are people out there trying to kill him. 40 people trying to kill him. They had taken an oath, "We're not going to eat until we kill you." And well, they have set themselves for disappointment. And that's a rough diet. Paul is going to learn that the Jewish leaders are going to lie about him. The Roman officials are going to ignore him. And through all of this, Paul knew that the Lord was with him. Through all of this, Paul knew that the Lord would fulfill his perfect plan to get him to Rome. He didn't know how it was going to happen. He didn't know when it was going to happen. He just knew it was going to happen. And the life that we live today is the same thing. We don't know how God is going to work through us. We don't know when. We just know that He is. How do we know that? Because we're still here. We're still here. We're still serving the Lord. We're given opportunities to serve Him. Let's stand. The Lord's promise to Paul is still applicable to all of us today, to those that know Jesus Christ. And so just like Paul, we should take courage in knowing that the Lord is with us and that He will never leave us nor forsake us. It's the promise of a gentleman. He told us that Himself. And like Paul, Jesus is pleased with us. And again, how do we know? Because we're still here. And since we're still here, clearly that means that there is more for us to do. There are more people to bring to the Lord. There are more truths to be discovered in His Word and to apply to our lives. There are more ways to glorify the Lord with our lives. There are more people to pray with. There are more people to pray for. There are more chances to teach God's truth, to share God's truth, to live God's truth out before the world. None of us, I can say this with all assuredness, none of us have outgrown our usefulness to the Lord. And we're still here, and we're here for a reason. So, take courage. Be of good cheer. The Lord's presence always comes with the inherent promise of His continued protection. If He has called us to do something, He will be with us as we do it. And He will not only give us the power to do it, but He will protect us while we're doing it. All that comes in His promise. It's a package deal. And so if we are actively and faithfully pursuing His will for our lives, then He will preserve us until the day that it is fulfilled. Until the day we have fully completed all the ministry that He has planned for us to do. So when will that be? Nobody knows. Until that time, just keep plugging along. Keep doing what He's called us to do. Take courage. He is with us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. And Lord, just like Paul, we live in difficult times. Although we still enjoy our freedom, Lord, the days are getting darker. But Lord, we pray that Your light, the light of Your Word, the light of Your truth, the light of Your Son, Jesus Christ, would shine through us. Lord, that we might, through His light, guide people out of the darkness into the glory of Your kingdom. Lord, we know that You desire to use us. Lord, I pray that our desire would be to be used by You, to bring people to Christ, to glorify Your name. Lord, there's so much more for us to do. Give us not only the courage to do it, Lord, but the presence of mind to seek Your will and to see it fulfilled in our lives through the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord. For us, it's impossible. It is humanly impossible for us to do what You called us to do. So we need Your Spirit to fill us, not just today, not just this hour, but every day. Lord, use us. Make our witness effective for You in our community, in the areas in which we each live and walk. Lord, our sphere of influence. Help us to have an impact for you to those who are around us. I pray that you watch over us as we leave. Lord, keep us safe this week and empower us to do your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.